Hi, well, good morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you that you can borrow. It'll be on page 695 if you're using that one. But Jeremiah 29 is where we're going to be this morning. And as you turn there, let us begin our time in prayer. God, thank you as always for another day of life and breath in our lungs, to where we as your people can experience new mercies from you each and every day. We are so grateful for how you sustain us. And now as we come to your word, God, we so desire to hear from you. We desire to obey what your word says for us, even when it's hard. And so we ask that you would just illuminate your text for us, that you would bring to mind, to heart, to bear it onto our souls, that you would speak clearly, help us to understand and see the wondrous deeds that you have done. Help us to see your word as sweet and good and right, and help us to live transformative lives of obedience because of the power of your Spirit through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, what does it look like for a church to be faithful to God amidst a world that is not their own, amidst a place that is not their home, especially in a world and a place that is hostile towards its beliefs? What does it look like for Christians, believers, and collectively as a church to live out the call of God on their life within a context that goes against everything that this God would call them to? We're going to look and walk through the first half of Jeremiah 29 and look at the principles of what God desires of his church, of his people, of Christians in the midst of living within a place that goes against, amidst a place that is known as a pluralistic society, a place that has competing, oftentimes contradictory ideas. And so we're going to see four parts to our passage this morning. First, we're going to look at a little bit of context. We're going to need some context of what's going on in Jeremiah 29 in order for us to best understand what is being said and therefore in turn apply it to ourselves. Secondly, we're going to see the warning. God's going to issue a warning to the people of Israel with regards to the temptations that they're going to have during their time in exile. Third, we're going to see the call of God on the lives of his people in the midst of this difficult time. And then lastly, we're going to see a promise, what God promises to his people in the midst of exile here. So that's our roadmap. First, number one, we're going to see the context of our passage this morning. We're going to draw a little context out. So look with me, Jeremiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by hand of Eleasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Practice like seven times in the mirror just for this moment. But what we read here really lays out some context for us. Jeremiah is a prophet of God to the people of Israel, to God's people. He is writing to the Israelites during a time in which they have been conquered by the Babylonians, and subsequently, many Jews were taken from their land and brought unwillingly into the land of Babylon as exiles. They're prisoners of war, captors, And the point, the text points out specifically who exactly were sent into exile. So some people were left, even though the land was occupied by Babylon. Some people were left in the physical location of where Jerusalem resided, but many were taken out into the physical land of Babylon. And the text describes who exactly was taken out. We see that the religious leaders were sent out, the politicians were sent out into exile, the craftsmen were sent, so the business-minded people were exiled. The artists were sent into exile. Basically, as you look at the pattern of who are these people, everyone who made Israel, culturally speaking, Israel, was exiled from Jerusalem. This was a routine practice of King Nebuchadnezzar because he sought to eliminate the culture of those whom he conquered. These groups that were exiled, specifically here, were the culture makers of their land. They were the influencers, the leaders, the forward thinkers. They made Jerusalem what it was. The politicians that made the laws, the artists that made things beautiful and shaped culture, the priests and elders who would shape religion and morality, the craftsmen, the business-minded people who would shape the economy and commerce. These were the ones who were specifically taken out of their land and exiled into the land of Babylon. These were the people who made Jerusalem what it was, and Nebuchadnezzar intentionally chose them to send out of Jerusalem. This was Nebuchadnezzar's strategy. He would take over a people group and then take everything away from them that gave them their national identity. Everything that made home, home, he would take away, all in order to assimilate that people into Babylonian culture. In some ways, it was a version of ethnic cleansing. It was cultural cleansing. He wanted to turn them into Babylonians. And it was a good long-term war strategy because as you less and less identify with your nation and more with a new nation, you don't want to then uprise against who you now believe yourself to be. And so this was a smart and strategic practice on his part to make places such as Jerusalem more reflective of what he wanted them to be and less reflective of what they once were. And so all these people were exiled. And in the midst of that, they had a lot of different quote-unquote prophets speaking messages. And a lot of these claimed prophets would say messages like this. They would speak on behalf of God and say, this is what the future holds. This is what is in store for you as exiles. In fact, Jeremiah 28 is an example of one of these falsely proclaimed messages from a false prophet. It's an example of a different prophet writing to these people in exile. Jeremiah 28, verse 2 through 4. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. I have broken the yoke of King Babylon. Within 2 years, I will restore to this place all the articles of the Lord's temple that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took from here and transported to Babylon. And I will restore to this place Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So as we're kind of tracking this story here, we see that there are different prophets with different messages being spoken. In particular here, we read a message from the prophet Hananiah, a false prophet, writing to the people of God, Israel, saying, hey, 2 years and we are so back, guys. You can bank on it. God has already defeated the king. God's made a promise that people are coming back. We're bringing the royalty back. We're bringing the craftsmen back. Maybe not the artists, you know, because they're kind of pointless. But all the other people, we're bringing back. 2 years, it's happening. You can count on it. This is the messaging that God's people have been hearing for quite some time from different claimed prophets. And Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, writes to the people of God and says, no, what you have been hearing from all of these other false prophets is not true. That is not what is happening. That is false prophecy. And Jeremiah is going to tell them that, no, it's not 2 years. It's going to be 70 years. That's our second point. We see the warning that God now issues to his people. Jump down to verse 8 in Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Jeremiah is rebuking these false prophets claiming false prophecies from God. And in doing so, he is also warning the people of God to not be tempted, to not fall to the temptation of listening to the false prophet's prophecy. He's warning them that there are words from people who are going to tickle your ears, and you will be tempted to listen, obey, and follow them, but he is telling them, don't do it. They are lies. Now, if you're an exiled Jew under the oppressive yoke of Babylon, who do you want to be right? Who would you want to believe? As the people of God are reading this in real time, as they are hearing this rebuking correction from Jeremiah, they are having to determine what will they believe to be true. Now, spoiler alert, Jeremiah was right. They didn't get to go back in 2 years. But we see here a warning for God's people. Don't fall for the lies that tickle your ears. Don't fall for false narratives and lies just because you want them to be true. And here is where I think an appropriate warning for us lies. Because as humans with sinful hearts, sinful desires and proclivities, we want our ears tickled. We want to follow the easy way, the path of least resistance, the path in which we believe will bring us greatest blessing and prosperity and earthly flourishing. That is our natural tendency. And so when we hear something that sounds really good, even though there might be an inkling within our spirit thinking, that might not be true, but the fact that it tickles our ears and it pushes on our desires within us to want certain things, to have certain things, to have the easy life, we are going to be more tempted to believe them. And God is saying, don't fall for false lies just because you want them to be true. The Israelites are confronted with reality. They're faced with this new reality from God and have some difficult choices to make. They could respond with just an altogether ignoring of the truth and reality, not responding to the difficult news, but live in a false hope of this 2-year prophecy. Or they could respond by separating themselves from Babylon, kind of go to the outskirts of Babylon, set up some tents, go Amish style, try to make Babylon into Old Jerusalem, create for themselves an enclave, a ghetto, a little Jerusalem in the midst of Babylon and just kind of live out their days as separationists. Or the most tempting thing they could do, they could respond by just assimilating, just like King Nebuchadnezzar wants them to do. To begin to take on Babylonian culture, to become themselves Babylonians, to take on parts of their religion, take on parts of their moral belief systems and structures, to take on some of their cultural nuances, to just look and act exactly like Babylon's look and act. That their way of life and the culture's way of life would just kind of meld into one and as they become one. This is what theologians call syncretism, where we just kind of take parts of different belief systems, different moralities, different worldviews, and we sync them together. This is very popular. We don't use that term, syncretism, but it is the predominant viewpoint of our society today. I'm a Christian, but man, I like some of that Eastern mythology. I'm going to take a little bit of that. Oh, and I like that, you know, ancient practices of the far west. I'm gonna take some of that. Oh, and open theism, you know, let's just let love be love, some cultural acceptance. I'm gonna take a little bit of that. And then we fashion for ourselves this created religion because we're more influenced by our surrounding culture than we influence the culture itself. So that's probably the main temptation that they have before him. But God has a different plan, a different desire, a different path for his people. God desires a different response, and we see that next. We see the call that God gives them, and we see that as we go back down to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, just a quick aside, because there's a really important verb here in verse 4 that reframes this whole situation for the Jews. Text says, whom I, God, have sent into exile. So, first of all, we see God as the primary initiator, the one who is working the strings behind the scenes here. And it is he who intentionally sent. Sent is very different than taken. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, didn't just happen to rise up in power on his own and didn't just happen to decide to take over Israel. God prophesied and warned the Jews of the possible consequences of their sin and of their disobedience. And so God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God was the one who was orchestrating and moving these parts. Now, this can be difficult for us to own and understand, but we need to see this. This isn't circumstantial. Nebuchadnezzar isn't the highest power and authority here. God is. And God, in his wisdom, in his power, in his authority and goodness, with intention, sent his people into exile. And sending implies purpose. And we see that purpose continuing in verse 5. God says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. This is not at all what the Israelites wanted to hear. They have been hearing for quite some time now, 2 years. 2 years and you're coming back home. And now Jeremiah says, it's 70, so get comfortable. Build homes. Plant gardens. Get married. Have kids. Get your kids married. See that they have kids. We're talking grandchildren and great-grandchildren being described here. What is this picture telling us? What does this mean? Well, it means long-term strategy and planning. It's a call to stop trying to rebuild what once was, because 70 years is too long to think we're going to have exactly what we once had in the past. This had to be a sobering moment for the Jews hearing this. Because God is telling them, you need to start planning, strategizing, and thinking, not just about yourself, but about a generation that you will never see. You need to start thinking about a Jerusalem that you will never experience. You need to start thinking about building a home that will be for your grandkids and their kids and not for you. And that mindset changes everything. When you work for something that is primarily for your benefit, you will never build something that is truly great. But when you build something that is for God's glory and for a reality that you may never see, that's when you have the opportunity to build something that is truly great, because it stops being about you and starts becoming about something so much more bigger and so much more important than yourself. This is what God is calling his people to here. We then see specifics on this call in their lives, or what it is they should seek to accomplish as they do plant their lives as exiles. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. This is a complete paradigm shift for Israel. They have just been beaten and conquered by Babylon. The Babylonians have been their enemies for generations, a looming evil and danger for countless years, decades. And now they're recently conquered and captured by them, by the Babylonians. The Israelites are now hoping that God would work a miracle and save them and bring destruction to their enemies, just like he has done countless times before. But this time, God is saying, no. I want you to pray for them. I want you to seek their good. I want you to seek their prosperity. I want you to seek their welfare. The Hebrew word for welfare used in this passage is shalom. God is saying, seek shalom for your enemies. Seek shalom for your captors. Oftentimes, shalom is translated as peace, but it means so much more than that. It has so much depth of meaning that an English word that we have could never encapture what the word shalom really means. One commentator helps describe shalom for us. He says this: the webbing together of God, humans, in all creation, in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. In English, we call it peace, but it means far more than just peace of mind or a ceasefire amongst enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as the Creator and Savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things were supposed to be. When Jeremiah is saying, God is calling you to seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you shall find shalom. When Jeremiah says that, this is an earth-shattering paradigm shift for the Jews, who have, up until this point, for generations before, looked solely on Babylon as its enemy. And now God is saying, no, you need to work and live in such a way that would bring Babylon into a place of thriving and flourishing, a place of shalom. This is Jesus' exact same language when he tells his followers to be salt and light wherever he has placed us. And so, what does this principle look like for us today as 21st century American church in Tri-Cities, Washington? Two categories as we think about what this means for us today. First, one, as a church, and then second, as individuals. So first, as a church, we must understand that our job is to preach the gospel, to tell the truth about the world, and to make disciples. That is the job of the church. The only bullet point on the church's job description is to glorify God by primarily making disciples. It is not our job as the church collective, as the church institution, to be a relief agency or a justice mission. It is not our job to be a community center or a school. Now, all of those things are wildly important and should be done excellently by other organizations. Schools should do school really well. Relief agencies should do relief really well. The church, as an institution, is God's disciple-making organization. That is our job, to tell the truth, to proclaim the scriptures, and to make disciples. And when our mission drifts from this, that's when we get into trouble. We have seen over the last 40, 50, 60 years, numerous denominations drift away from this mission and into these other things like relief, like aid, like social justice causes. And it has been their downfall because it has led to them pulling away from the scripture, questioning scripture, and ultimately pulling away from God. And so we have mainstream denominations who do not stand on the word of God anymore and what God says and have fallen away. We must remain on mission to preach the gospel and make disciples. Again, we need those other organizations. They are good and right. It is good and fine to be in partnership with those other organizations. You, as individuals, ought to be involved, influencing, and building those other organizations who seek relief, aid, schooling, all those types of things. But that is not who we are as the institutional church corporate. And it is, honestly, it's not our core as individuals even. We get to be truth tellers wherever God has put us. The ones who frame the world correctly, to tell everyone God made all things good. However, humanity rebelled and sinned and turned its back on God, and therefore things are fundamentally broken. We know this, we feel this. That's why we have strained relationships with one another. That's why we have a broken and strained relationship with God, because of our sin. But God, in his goodness and kindness and love and mercy towards his people, thank God there is a Savior, Jesus, who offers rescue and forgiveness from our rebellion and from the effects of our sin. And thank God that he who began a good work will finish it unto completion, meaning not only individually but collectively, God will also then make all things good once more. He will right every wrong. He will wipe every tear. And we get to tell that story. We get to reframe the narrative of our world in the lens of truth. We get to share the gospel. We get to make disciples. Because here's the thing, those relief agencies, they're not going to share the gospel and make disciples. The schools, they're not going to make disciples. They might contribute if it's a Christian school or something like that, or if it's a Christian-based organization that does relief. But the church's inherent core mission is to speak the scriptures and make disciples. And you do this individually. You do this with your family. You do that in your job. You do that in your community, in your places of play as an individual. You get to build healthy families that raise spiritually and emotionally healthy kids. Men, you get to demonstrate for the world what it means to be godly, strong, brave, courageous, sacrificial leaders. Women, you get to demonstrate and model for the world what it means to love, nurture, teach, support, and sacrifice, just as Jesus did for the church. We can honor God in our jobs, where we act justly and deal in integrity seeking to contribute directly to the flourishing of this world, where we work in such a way that seeks redemption, work in such a way that seeks to put back together what sin has taken apart. We can love our coworkers, we can love our neighbors, our community members, in tangible, meaningful ways, ways in which we seek the good of those whom we come into contact with on a daily, regular basis. And our perspective must be, we don't do it for ourselves, but for the generations that will follow us. To be kingdom-minded, to be eternally minded, and give our lives, our time, our resources, our money, our finances, our energies for the good of others who would come 70, 80, 100, if the Lord continues to tarry 200 years after us. Generations being blessed by your work today. You have the opportunity to contribute in meaningful ways that have lasting impact, that can leave a legacy. You want to leave a legacy? Then don't think about yourself. Think about those who would come after you. Live your life with eternity in mind, not just for the next few years in mind. Be an outpost of truth and clarity in an utterly confused world. Follow Jesus faithfully in the midst of political temptation. And then in regards to the outcomes of what may happen, we trust God. Because what God does with our faithfulness is up to Him. This is our job as Christians. This is the core calling of the church. Lastly, there's a promise. A promise from God in the midst of such difficult news and circumstances. And the calling He has given His people, we see this promise. Move down to verse 11, Jeremiah 29, 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We had one of these moments last week where there is a very popular verse that has maybe been taken out of context at times and therefore maybe misapplied. We always need to remember context matters. Context helps us understand and apply correctly. So I tried to give you guys an illustration to help us understand the importance of context. I used Star Wars as an example, and you all realized I'm a fraud. I don't know anything about Star Wars because I started saying some weird bogus stuff and got called out. And it's true. I've never seen Star Wars. I was just trying to relate to you guys, to speak a language that you all would know, and you learned that I don't speak that language. So I'm going to try a little something different in a language that I might understand to help us understand and think through that context is really important. So I'm going to use the Lord of the Rings, okay? Used it before too, but I think it's helpful. If you were to never have read any of the Lord of the Rings or watched any of the movies, and you were to jump into the last scene of the last movie, and you see two hobbit-looking-like creatures on top of a volcano holding a ring, one named Sam, one named Frodo, and Sam is telling Frodo, just throw the ring in, just throw it into the pit. You might think, man, there's some nasty breakup that must have happened, right? Something about this jewelry. He's just mad at this girl. He's got to get rid of this ring. Any evidence of that relationship, it's got to be terminated. And so he's just got this inner turmoil, like, do I really give up on her? Do I not? And then all of a sudden, a monster appears and attacks them. And at that point, you're thinking, wow, there's some sort of love triangle happening. Three people now want this ring. This girl must have been all that. So the fight ensues. The monster gets thrown off the back, and Sam's actually going, but Frodo's got the ring. Clearly, he's not done with the girl. He's not ready to give up because he puts the ring back on. But then all of a sudden, he disappears, and him and the monster are fighting where one of them is invisible, but he sees the footsteps, and it's kind of crazy. This monster really wants in on the girl. Frodo wins, throws him in. It's really remarkable, right? If you were to just jump in, into the middle of that scene, not having any of the previous knowledge of what happened before, You could make up something like that. You would have no clue of what's really happening. You also would have no clue of the 14 hours of film leading up to that point. Or the amazing characters like elves with luxurious hair and dwarves with really no point. No clue. That's because context matters. The information and text prior to events form, shape, and give you truth of the event, as well as the information and text afterwards give and influence and shape reality. And so we need to remember that this verse comes directly after the worst news that the people of God have ever heard in their lives. Devastating news. These people hearing this are thinking, I'm never going home again. I'll never step foot in Jerusalem again. The land of my fathers and forefathers, the land of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, maybe not them. The land that God promised my people and my ancestors, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, I'll never see it again. And in the midst of that, God says, I know the plans I have for you. It is a promise following devastation. God says, I have a plan. It's not what you think it is, and it's not what you want it to be. But even when we don't like the plan of God, we work His plan, not ours. See, this verse doesn't apply to us like we might think, and like maybe some of us have typically sought to apply it. We have used this verse as kind of an earthly positive perspective that God has just a general good plan for my life, and we use our definition of good, not God's. So we use this verse as a promise that things are just going to kind of go well for us. You know, prosperity and good times, good vibes, good feelings are in my future. But God is saying, this good plan I have for you involves 70 years of hell. We also need to ask, who is the you in this promise? Because the you in this promise, in this passage, is a promise to a restored Israel, a remnant of Jews experiencing a type of spiritual death. They are the ones who will eventually experience a spiritual resurrection. And to them, God is saying, I know this isn't what you want. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hell. But I have a plan. Now, we can apply the principles of this promise to us today. Not the promise itself, but the principles of it. As Gentiles grafted into the community of God, we too have a hope for a future spiritual resurrection. Plans for shalom. And all of that has already been found in Jesus. On a grander scale, we can apply the principle of this promise to us today in that God has already fulfilled His plan for greatest human flourishing, the plan to bring shalom into our lives and shalom into this world. And that is found in the person and work of Jesus on the cross. The forgiveness of sin and restored relationship with God is our hope for a future, and our hope for welfare, for shalom. God sent Israel into exile as judgment. Judgment because their hearts wandered away from God and they put too much stock in their national identity. And in order to snap them out of their foolishness and say, you're missing it, guys, because all they cared about was their property, their country, their land. So much so that their hearts moved away from God. They turned it into an idol. And so God, who will have no other gods before Him, decided, well, I'm going to take Jerusalem, this idol of yours, away from you. Because again, they cared more about their land and country than they did God or the things that God called them to, like being a blessing to the surrounding nations, to their enemies. And He does this as a good, loving father seeking to instill good discipline in order to bring His people's hearts back to them. It is a call for them to return to Him once again. The word return is used almost 1,000 times in the Old Testament, this perpetual invitation to return to God, to reorient ourselves towards God. A call toward to daily repentance and awareness of his presence, which becomes a haven in the chaos of modern life. Regardless of what we are facing, sickness, broken relationships, physical pain, emotional instability, political turmoil, whatever it is that we face in the day, the great invitation speaks into our circumstances that we are welcomed to return to God at any and every moment, and that he, with faithfulness, mercy, and love, will receive us and accept us. And if you do this, if you and I will do this, if we can keep our eyes on God, not get distracted and have our hearts pulled away by earthly temptations, but to completely and wholly orient our lives around God and what he wants us to do, we will experience God's power and presence in amazing ways. And we will build eternal things as we focus on the gospel, making disciples, seeking to apply the gospel to ourselves and to other people. We will build things that will last for generations and into eternity. Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are and the calling that you've placed on our lives. God, thank you for the salvation that you have offered your people, and that we now can look forward to a new Jerusalem where perfect shalom awaits us. God, give us strength and courage in the midst of this temporal stage of life where we are foreigners in a land that is not our home. Help us to be good citizens of the kingdom of God in the midst of a kingdom that is not ours. Give us strength. Help us to love our neighbors, though they may think differently than us, though they may live differently than us. Help us to be curators with through your power of shalom here on this earth and throughout the nations. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.